Certainly good to see everyone again today, and we have a good number. We're appreciative of that. And it is especially the case that we are thankful for the presence of some who are visiting with us. We hope and pray that what we have done today up to this point in time, first of all, is that it is something that is a sweet savor to God. Our purpose in coming to worship Him is to please Him, and that is what we are created to do. But it is also very edifying for us to have that opportunity to come together and worship. Come together with those of like precious faith who love the Lord and love one another. And we have been blessed by being here and having these opportunities to sing songs of praise and to approach our Lord in prayer. And it's our prayer that you have been blessed by your presence today as well. This morning I would like to direct your attention to the book of Hebrews, if you would. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. It's a text that I believe that we're rather familiar with. There are a number of ways in which it is described, roll call of faith. One that we're going to allude to today is that there are heroes of faith that are listed in this particular text. It is an interesting study, the entirety of that chapter, as we have not only defined for us the nature and characteristic of true and acceptable faith to God, but we also have a number of examples, role models that we can look to help us as we seek to live for the Lord and to express our faith to Him. And we're going to look through some of the characters that are mentioned in this text. I'm going to actually take four individuals, and these are individuals that we don't talk about as often as some that are in the list, and we'll get to those severally in just a few moments' time. But I think it's best to begin our time together this morning talking a little bit about the purpose of this particular section of Scripture. I think it's described very well in the first few verses. So if you'll begin reading with me in Hebrews chapter 11, we'll read the first two verses. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. So I want you to notice three things about this particular verse. First of all, the character or nature of it. Faith is, in fact, a firm persuasion or conviction. And in this particular case, of course, it has God as its object. We're told in verse 6 of the text that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So those who come to God must believe that He is. And so the faith that we're talking about is faith that is in God, a firm conviction or a persuasion in God's existence, first of all. But of course, we know that there is much more that is involved in the subject or the concept of faith than mere belief in God's existence. You'll notice the character that is mentioned here. I don't think the Hebrew writer in this particular text is seeking to give a specific definition of what faith is in verses 1 and 2. But it does supply some idea of the nature and quality of faith when it says that faith is the foundation or the substance of the hope that we enjoy, and that it is that which supplies the proof or evidence of the legitimacy of the spiritual things, the things that cannot be seen. And so when we contemplate that, the purpose of the Hebrew writer is to flesh it out, this concept of faith, by giving examples of individuals who lived in faith and died in faith. And he turns to the ancients, those individuals that these Hebrews to which he writes would be very familiar. Individuals that they had grown up learning about in this particular list. And pointing out that faith of those individuals. And perhaps the reason for that was because, as indicated in earlier chapters in his letter, there were some at that time who were struggling with their faith. Either they were not progressing in their faith to maturity, or they were making their appeal back to the old law rather than trusting in the blessings that are found in Christ Jesus. The primary purpose of Paul's letter to the Hebrews is to indicate that in Christ things are far better, because it is in Him that we have hope. And in fact, the faith that was enjoyed by these individuals that are given in this list ultimately has its payoff, if you will, as we'll see in Hebrews 12 in a few moments. It has that in Christ Jesus Himself. There's a quote that I would like to share with you from Daniel King in his commentary on this. I like the way he words this. He says, "This is a list that our writer wishes his readers carefully and prayerfully contemplate, since these believers are growing faint and cowardly in the face of far less than these ancient champions confronted. And he wants them to see clearly these early heroes as though they were looking down from the stands as the race for the finish line was being approached." And so this idea, and in fact there is that idea of the author and finisher of our faith, these individuals must press on and go to the finish, just as these champions of faith had done. And so these examples serve as wonderful impetus for us, role models for us, and should be a great encouragement to us as we seek ourselves to live by faith. Now, there are a couple of passages at the end of, or middle and end of Hebrews that I want to note before we get into the character studies. The first one is in verse 13. I want you to notice about these individuals that we'll be considering that they all died in faith. But notice here, they died in faith not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. One of the most amazing things about this is that every single individual that is mentioned in this particular context, they lived and they died before Christ came, before this great scheme of redemption to which all Scripture points actually came to fruition, actually had its climax in the death of Jesus on the cross. And so they lived and died looking forward to that time when Christ would come, not having themselves received the promises, but they were assured of them. They recognized that living for God in any time would secure for them the redemption that was promised in the Messiah. And so they embraced them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. They are wonderful examples for us to emulate and look to. Because of their faith, we are told in verse 16 of the text that God had prepared a city for them. And again, stating the same obvious point in verses 39 and 40, that all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promises. That means that they would not that they would not get them, but that when they died, they had not yet attained them through Christ. God provided something better for us that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And the idea is that we are living in a time, and I think the Hebrew writer wanted to make this point, we are living in a time where we have seen that climax of God's scheme of redemption. It was accomplished in the life of His Son Jesus and His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. We have an advantage that these wonderful examples did not have. And perhaps we don't want to say that He was critical of them in that regard, but He wanted them to recognize if these individuals could live and die in faith not having received the promise, this is certainly something that you are capable of doing, living by faith. Because faith is that which establishes what it is we hope for. It gives evidence of those things that have not been seen. So let's just spend some time to quickly share four examples, encouraging examples of saving faith that are found in Hebrews. And the first one I want to make note of is the man Enoch. He's an interesting individual, but not much is known of him. I want you to notice what is said concerning Enoch there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 5 through 6. He is the second individual who is given in this list after Abel. You'll remember that we are told there that Abel, though he being dead, still speaks. Abel was, of course, murdered by his brother Cain because he had offered up a sacrifice that was worthy. He had offered his sacrifice by faith, which of course angered Cain, and Cain murdered him. But his name still speaks. And this is what we're going to find with all of these examples, whether it be Adam, Enoch, or the other three individuals. We don't know much about them, but there is a legacy that these individuals have. And that's a key word that I want you to kind of keep in mind. What is the legacy of these four men that we're going to mention at this time? Now notice in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, we are told that by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, one of the things that we'll just note as an aside when you look at this text is that this actually is a quotation from the Septuagint version of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Septuagint was a translation that had been written in the Greek language, taken from the actual Hebrew text. And it was something that was quoted. And the reason why I say that is because when you get to Genesis chapter 5 and you read about Enoch, and all that we know about Enoch is basically contained in verses 21 through 24 of Genesis 5. And the concept is identical to what the Hebrew writer says, but the language is a bit different because he was quoting from the Septuagint translation. Now I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 5, beginning of verse 21, in this genealogy, Enoch is mentioned. And he is the seventh generation from Adam. His father was Jared. His son was Methuselah. Of course, Methuselah is best known for being the oldest living man. He was 969 years at the time of his death, as indicated in verse 27 of the text. But in verses 21 through 24, we have all that we know about Enoch. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now that is what the Hebrew writer alludes to and gives us some, I think, divine commentary on what was indicated by this. Again, reading from Hebrews chapter 11, we are told that he pleased God, and as a result of that, he did not see death. So in the language of the Hebrew Scripture, we are told that he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And we'll just note that what this phrase, walk with God, is what is referred to as an anthropomorphism, which means that he pleased God. And that's something that I want you to keep in mind, because we actually, in our discussion this morning, in our study of Philippians, we talked about a walk that is worthy. Well, that was certainly what was the case here, that Enoch walked with God. God's people must always walk with him. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 of the text, the prophet indicated, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Walk with God. Now, what does that mean, however? Well, I think that it's understood in the Septuagint translation. What is indicated by that Hebrew phrase, walk with God, is that what we must do is please God. And so when we talk about the walk of faith that is pleasing with God, we recognize that it is a faith that is an obedient faith. And there's another passage I want to note in Deuteronomy chapter 5, which I think serves to illustrate that very well. In verses 32 and 33, Moses here was giving words to the people as he delivered the Ten Commandments to them. And he said, "Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." And so we find an individual who pleased God. He was obedient to God. He walked with God. And as such, here in the text, his reward was that God took him. Literally, the phrase "took him" means that he was taken to another place. And that's an interesting point, because Enoch is described as an individual who was taken from this life without that natural death process that is indicated as the end of all man. We are told that it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. But God translated him away from this existence to eternity. And of course, that's the promise that we all have. And so as we talk about the legacy, what we know about Enoch is that Enoch pleased God. And certainly that is something for us to emulate. The next example that we have in the list of four that we're going to follow is that of Gideon. Now, I do want you to notice that as we go to verse 32, after we go through this long list of individuals where details are given about their walk of faith, that in verse 32, he says, the Hebrew writer, "What more shall we say? For the time would fail me to tell of." And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to mention these, because these are individuals that he did not take time, the Hebrew writer did not take time to detail. And perhaps they are individuals that we are not as aware of. He mentions here Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And then he goes on and continues in that list about individuals who were victorious, individuals who suffered privation, individuals who even lost their lives as a result of their profession of faith. Every one of them worthy of our adoration and certainly our emulation as we seek to be as they were. The three that we want to mention, supplied in verse 32 of the text, are Gideon, Barak, and Jephthah. And those are the three that we're going to talk about for the remainder of our time together. So let's note, first of all, who Gideon was. There's nothing that is given in details in Hebrews 11. So what we have to do is go to the book of Judges. And I would like you to turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. We want to note, first of all, who Gideon is described as being in verse 12 of the text. Now you'll remember there were occasions where the individuals were in need of restoration or leadership, to where God appointed judges to serve in that capacity to lead Israel. It wasn't something that was always present, but God always would raise a man up or a woman up, because we're going to talk about Deborah in passing in our lesson today and her relationship with Barak. But when we look at these things, God provided for the people. This time he provided what is described as a mighty man of valor. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And then he gave Gideon instructions to go to the altar which had been erected at the behest of the Midianites, that altar to Baal, and to destroy that altar. And so he did. And he built an altar to the Lord in its place, and he incurred the wrath of the Midianites. And so it became necessary, because of his provocation, for there to be a battle that is fought with Midianites. They were under Midianite oppression at this particular time, but his boldness caused the people to rise up and rally in great numbers. And they appeared 32,000 strong to battle the Midianites. Can you imagine that? And it is, again, something that we would do well to consider, how it is that a single individual, but certainly many who come together with their walk of faith, with their boldness and their desire to serve God, how much good can be accomplished. How that tides can be turned. How that a new beginning can be made as a result of the efforts of those who are loving God and desiring to do well. Gideon obeyed God, rallied the people, and they turned out in number to battle the army. In Judges chapter 7, however, we are told that they had turned out in such a large number that God told Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands." Well, why is that? The more the better, isn't it? No, because he was afraid, God was afraid that Israel, who had again shown itself rebellious, which would what had led this oppression at the hands of the Midianites in the first place, that when they were victorious, they would say, claiming glory for themselves, "My own hand has saved me." And so he gave instructions to Gideon, "You take those 32,000 and you winnow those 32,000 down." And so ultimately, through tests, that's exactly what Gideon did, and it came to where there were 300 valiant men who routed the Midianites in thrilling battle. I want you to notice one other thing about Gideon. He was a mighty man of valor. He obeyed again, or heeded the instructions of God, but his confidence was something that was amazing. He overheard a dream, not his own dream, but a dream that another Israelite had had, and he was telling the dream. And the dream was being interpreted, and Gideon heard it. We're told in Judges 7 and verse 15 that when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel, and he said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." Now this was said before the battle was enjoined. Here they were going out against the Midianites with only 300 men, and it was a fait accompli in the minds of Gideon. It had already happened because the promise had come from God. The Lord has delivered. It hadn't yet happened, but it had been accomplished because God was with them. The Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. And the language that we see there is something that is actually mirrored many times in the New Testament as we make an application to our own desire to serve Him. For example, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, in all these things, Paul said, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. He said, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. What the Apostle Paul is saying is the victory is sure. It has been accomplished because God is indeed with us. And so the Midians were routed as Gideon led the men of Israel. And it's an interesting thing that because of this great accomplishment, that they desired that he rule over them, that he have the authority over them as a nation. And I want you to notice his response in Judges chapter 8 in verse 23. That when they said, we want you to rule over us, he said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. They wanted to make him a king. They wanted to start this succession to where his family would hold that throne and have that ultimate authority. He said, the Lord shall rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. His attitude is that I am just a man. The victory was the Lord's. And we need to recognize that always. I'm reminded as I consider that attitude that Gideon expressed there in Judges chapter 8, of one that you've seen a number of times in Scripture with regard to the apostles. Now, the apostles, of course, were ambassadors of Christ. They were his inner circle. They were given the responsibility to go and proclaim the gospel to the world after the death of Jesus. And they did that, and they did that diligently. As a result of the miracles that they performed, as a result of the authority they were teaching, there were individuals from time to time that would seek to bow down before them and give them some special place that was not appropriate for any man. One example of this is in Acts chapter 10. With regard to Cornelius, Cornelius was a just man who prayed to God always, gave alms. He was an individual who desired salvation, so God sent Peter to him. And I want you to note that immediately upon seeing Peter, after he had been told that this man was coming and he would tell him the things that he needed to know, he and his house, that they might be saved, we're told in verse 25 that as Peter was coming, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. So he had that right understanding. Gideon had that right understanding where the power and where the victory came from. And so when we talk about the legacy of Gideon, we know again he followed God's instructions, but he also gave God the glory, gave God the credit. And that's a wonderful application for us to make ourselves in our lives. The third individual also mentioned in verse 32 of the text is that of Barak. Barak was the leader of Israel's army when Deborah was serving as judge and prophetess in Israel. And what we know when we look at the text in Judges chapter 4 and 5 is that Barak was this leader of the army who led them against the Canaanites and their general Sisera. He was the general, Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, and he led them to victory. So here is another example of a great, mighty man of valor. And the next one will be as well when we look at Jephthah, a mighty man of valor. But I want you to notice what was interesting about this particular thing. Deborah was the prophetess. Deborah was the judge. She came to Barak and he said, I want you to take the army and I want you to go against the people of Canaan. And so in Judges 4 and verse 8, Barak said this to her. If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now, I don't know, in looking at this particular text, if that was an indication of a lack of faith on the part of Barak. I don't know if the victory would have been secured if Deborah had not gone with him. But I do know this, is that Barak understood that victory would be assured only with the help of God. In his mind, at least, Deborah, being the prophetess of God, was God's emissary. He wanted her there as the battle was to be fought. And of course, again, as we make application in regard to these things, we recognize that victory is gained for us if God is with us, and only if He is. That's why the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Without Christ, I am nothing, but I can accomplish. I'm a super conqueror," Romans chapter 8, "with Christ and His power." And He receives the glory as a result of that. So, we find that Deborah went with him. Now, the interesting thing about this is that Deborah told him, "Okay, I'll go with you, but you're not going to get any credit when the battle is won." You know, with regard to many military leaders, especially those who aspire to that position of leading an army, well, there is that desire for glory. And she was letting him know up front, the battle's going to be joined. We're going to be victorious in this battle, but you're not going to get the credit. Notice how she stated it in Judges 4 and verse 9. She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you're taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Now, those of us who are familiar with this particular account recognize that this was fulfilled in two different ways. And there are some commentaries that were saying what Deborah was telling him is that when this happens, that people are going to give me the credit, a woman the credit for it, because I have come along. I am the judge. I am the prophetess. Others think that it had reference to the woman who actually murdered or killed, not murdered, but killed this general, Sisera. So let's just look at that very, very quickly. So she said that you're not going to get the credit. Well, Deborah was that true leader. She was the emissary of God in the battle, and she is remembered as a key to victory. But also, Jael, the wife of Heber. You remember that she lured Heber into her tent. She gave him something special to eat. And as he slept, she took a tent peg and she drove the tent peg into his temple and killed him. In Judges chapter 4 and verse 22, we are told that as Barak pursued Sisera, that Jael came out to meet him and said, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead with a peg in his temple. And so again, here was an individual who led the battle against the Canaanites and led them to victory. He did not get the credit. The key here, with regard to how he is considered worthy, is he went into it knowing beforehand that he would get no glory for what he was doing. And so we can call Barak certainly a servant leader, an individual who was desiring only what was good for Israel and not desiring personal glory, which is the kind of leaders that each and every one of us should be, whether it be in our home or whether it be in the church. Servant leaders, individuals who are desiring only what is best, not desiring personal glory. In Judges chapter 5, in the first two verses, in the song of Deborah and Barak is a long song, but I just want to read the first two verses. This is a song that is rejoicing in the victory over the Canaanites. And I want you to notice what Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day. They said, "When leaders lead in Israel, and when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. The good that can be accomplished." What a wonderful example for us when leaders lead. And what that is an indication is that there has always been, and I suppose always will be, circumstances, situations where you have leaders, they're not leading. They're either taking the people in a wrong direction or they are abdicating the responsibility. It could be in the church, it could be in the home, it could be in society. How often do we see fathers, especially in the home, who are given the position of authority and leadership, headship in the home, who abdicate that position? They are a leader, but they're not leading. But the point is this: when we have leaders who lead, and we have people who willingly give themselves over, bless the Lord. Good things happen. God is honored and God is blessed. We too should recognize the greatness in the kingdom of God comes as we serve. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 11, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself, he will be exalted." So when we talk about Barak's legacy, he humbly served God. He let other people get the glory. Serving God, obeying God. But God gets the credit. God gets the glory. And there is a unanimity with regard to that message that we find in the examples that we see in the lesson this morning. The fourth and final one we want to note is that of Jephthah. And this is recorded in Judges chapter 11 and 12. Again, in Judges 11 and verse 1, we are told that Jephthah is described as a mighty man of valor. And he too was appointed to serve as a judge of Israel by God. He led Israel to military victory, this time over the people of Ammon. So a different nation that was seeking to oppress the people, the battle was joined. Now there is an interesting thing said in 1 Samuel chapter 12. When the people of Israel began to clamor for a king, and he noted that this was inappropriate. He talked about the judges that had been raised up. He described them. And he gave specific names, Jerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, that the Lord sent them. So here we have an individual who was given this divine ordination as a judge in Israel. But he also had an interesting past. Jephthah's story is of a man who was rejected by his own men. In fact, rejected by his own house, but chosen by God. So he is described in verse 1 as a mighty man of valor. But notice in the very next verse, Judges chapter 11 and verse 2. The Gilead's wife, that was Jephthah's father, Gilead, his wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. And they said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So this was through no fault of his own. But we find that Gilead had been joined to a harlot, and the fruit of that was Jephthah. Jephthah was born, and he was his father's son, but not of his wife. And so he was rejected by his own family. And it was not until such time as they needed him that they reached out for him. Now again, so many applications can be made. The one that comes to my mind is that Jesus too was rejected by men. Even though mankind needed him, we are told that though he is precious, 1 Peter 2 and verse 7 through 10, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they are appointed, but you are a chosen generation. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And now this is in that context of persecution. And what he's basically saying is that Jesus Christ was rejected, and you're going to be rejected as well. The point is this: it does not matter if we're rejected by men. What matters is that we are accepted by God, that we are chosen, that we are that chosen generation, that special people, that holy nation that have obtained mercy. Now again, in the case of Jephthah, when the men recognized their need for him, he led them to victory. In Judges chapter 11 and verses 32 and 33, we are told that he advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord, notice again the phrase, the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Karamim with a very great slaughter. And thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And again, there is this similarity in all of these cases, and perhaps one of the primary points that the Hebrew writer is indicating, that this faith that we show as we are obedient to the will of God, this faith in him, believing that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that puts him on our side. And when he's on our side, then the victory is assured. And we too can gain victory with God's help. Ultimately, that victory is in eternity. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56 that the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jephthah, just like Gideon, just like Enoch, just like Barak, he had a legacy. He was rejected by men, but chosen by God. And because of that, he gained the victory. These are wonderful, wonderful examples for us. And as we draw our period of study to a close, I would ask that we all take the time to make that application. That Wonderful things happen if we are men and women of faith. If we trust in God, believe that He is, and believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Faith seen in obedience, when that happens, then as it did with Enoch, we please God. As it did with Gideon, God gets the glory. As it was the case with Barak, as we seek no specific merit or glory for ourselves, if we're satisfied only with serving Him, that indeed He'll be glorified and we will be acceptable. And this happens even though, as Jephthah was, we may be rejected by men. Because regardless of what men may do to us, we are accepted of God. We are chosen by Him. And because of that, we have hope. And so as we look to the heroes of faith, and again, I would encourage you, please take the time to read the book of Hebrews. But not only read the book of Hebrews, but look at the particular individuals in that and take the time to go to the Old Testament, in Genesis and Judges and in the Kings, and look at the lives of these individuals. Look at the warts in their lives and recognize that none of us are perfect. But look at their steadfastness and what it was they accomplished, so that it could be said of them, even though they are dead, that they still speak. It is said of them that these individuals were pleasing to God. And though they lived and died in faith without having received the promises, they were assured of them. And they embraced the fact that they were pilgrims and strangers on this earth, and they looked to that heavenly reward. I want to leave you with a text from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2. This is the conclusion that the Hebrew writer gives as he talks about this long list. This is why he told his Hebrew readers these things. He said, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," all of these individuals are witnesses to our life, "let us lay aside every weight, let us lay aside every sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Victory is ours because of what Jesus did. And if we persist, if we run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to these heroes of faith, learning from their example, casting off all of the hindrances and sins, and endure to the end, we will please God. God will get the glory, and we will have that hope eternal in the heavens. As John in Revelation chapter 2 records the words of our Lord, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." That is what is ours if we take the example of the heroes of faith. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to all who are here. We hope and pray that you have been encouraged to walk that walk of faith, to look at those examples and recognize that there is something that we have that is better, something that sets us apart from them, in that we have received the end of our faith. We see it. We understand and recognize that Jesus Christ did die on the cross and shed His blood. Redemption for us has been secured. It was not something we saw afar off, having not yet happened. It has been accomplished, and we are assured of it. And so there should be even more courage and steadfastness on our part as we acknowledge that God has done what He promised. And if they can do it, then we certainly can. We call upon any who are here this evening who have not yet responded to the gospel call. Become a child of God. Start that walk of faith. Begin that race of endurance with that promise that if you endure to the end, you will be saved. If there is anyone who is here who has a need, whatever that need may be, if we can pray for you, if we can encourage you in any way, we ask that you come. Would you come now while together we stand, while we sing?